Good to see you all. My name is Mark. If you're new, I'm one of the pastors here. And we're starting a brand new series today called Doctrine, taken from Titus 2:1, where Paul says that we are to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And it's interesting, when we started the church about 11 years ago, we started a little class called the Gospel Class. It initially met on the couch of my rental home, so it was a really big deal. All four of us really enjoyed it. And that was the basic theological doctrinal instruction for our people that grew over the last decade, and thousands of people have taken that class to become members of Mars Hill Church. And this series is updating, refreshing, and building upon that content. And so we are very glad to have you with us. We're going to spend 13 weeks following the storyline of the Bible, looking at the major truths of Christian Scripture. And for those of you who are not members of Mars Hill Church, this will serve as the theological prerequisite so that you might become a member of the church. And today I am dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. God is, Augustine says, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. And so my hope today is to avoid both of those pitfalls and do a good job teaching for you. I'll go ahead and pray, and you will need to think today, okay? You are today in a seminary type lecture. For those of you who flunked out of school, you're officially back in. Welcome to Mars Hill. So I'll pray and, we will just get to work. Father God, we thank you that you are a great God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are God come into human history to live, die, and rise, to take away sin. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the God who convicts us of sin, regenerates our hearts, and transforms our will, renews our mind, so that we might live by the Spirit, through the Son, to the glory of the Father. And God, as we study today about your Trinitarian nature, I ask for wisdom to teach well, and I ask for the people to understand as we seek to live, love, and know you. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'll start by telling you that our world is filled with Christians and non who share some very intriguing, deep longings. People want to be loved. People want relationships. People want communication. Much of the technological advancement in our day is trying to create portals by which people can be spoken to and speak to one another. Everything from cell phones to text messages, emails, blogs, and the internet is an example of this passionate, deep desire for communication. There's deep desire for peace. There's deep desire for unity within diversity among races and genders and classes and cultures and nations. And all of these deep longings are rooted in the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God, something that we'll examine in greater detail in the coming weeks. But let me begin by stating that no people can rise above their concept of God. That God is for us the highest ideal and the greatest example. And if we have a faulty view of God, that means we absolutely suffer in every way because we lack a correct understanding of what God is like and subsequently what we are to be like. And so as we approach the doctrine of the Trinity today, it is exceedingly important that you know that we are talking about who God is in his very essence and nature, and that everything is inextricably connected to our understanding of God, and there's nothing more important than answering this question. Who is my God? Who is my God? Who do I believe in? Who do I worship? When I die, who do I anticipate I will see? And so my hope today is to take you through a series of questions on the Trinity. The first is, what is the Trinity? The word was perhaps first used by the early church father Tertullian, who lived 155 to 220 AD. And it was this word was used rather in an effort to summarize the totality of biblical teaching regarding who God is. So we'll begin with a definition. My definition is this, that the Trinity is one God. Okay, we'll deal with that. One God, monotheism, one God, who eternally exists. There was never a time that the Father, Son, and Spirit didn't exist, who eternally exists as three distinct persons. By persons, I mean they think, they speak, they feel, they act. We're not talking about human persons. Right? That God is not a man, the Bible says elsewhere. God became a man. God the Son did, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God is He's not a person insofar as a human being, but he's a person insofar as he thinks, he acts, he feels, he speaks, right? God is a person, not an impersonal force. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully, meaning they share all the divine attributes of all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and equally, not one more God than the other God. So the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God. So, we'll take these in succession. I'm really excited about this. And both of you share in my joy. So, I'll tell you that the Bible is clear from beginning to end that there is one God. Now, a lot of people tell you there's other gods, there's other religions, ideologies, and perspectives. We'll deal with those in a moment, but here is what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 4:35, the Lord is God, there is no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, there is no God beside me. Psalm 86:10, you alone are God. Isaiah 43:10, God says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, this is God. There is no other besides me, there is no God. 1 Timothy 1:17, the New Testament says that God is, quote, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And 1 Timothy 2:5 couldn't be more clear, quote, there is one God. That's it. One God. Now, some of you would say, oh, but there are other religions and they have other gods and they have other ideologies and perspectives. What about those? Jesus says in John 17:3, he speaks of, quote, the only true God, end quote. The inference there is that there are also false gods in addition to the true God. This was true in the Old Testament, where the nations who surrounded Israel had innumerable false gods. It's true in the New Testament as well. For example, Paul in Acts 17 walks into Athens and sees that there are altars to all kinds of gods scattered throughout the city. In the Old and the New Testament, God's people were surrounded by religions who had all kinds of various gods and goddesses. What about those? This will be very controversial. Other religions, other than Christianity, worship demons. Really, truly powerful spirit beings, fallen angels created by God in league with Satan, the Bible says elsewhere, masquerading as angels of light, performing counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. You need to be very careful that you are not just spiritual, but Christian. Because spirit means angel. And there are angels who love the God of the Bible and angels who love Satan and join in his rebellion against the God of the Bible. Therefore, to simply plug into the spiritual world is to potentially plug into a demon. The Bible says this in both the Old and New Testaments. I'll give you one example. In Deuteronomy 32:17, we are told they sacrificed to demons that were not God. They sacrificed to demons. Old Testament people who did not believe in the God of the Bible went through all kinds of spiritual ritual, but they did so to demons, not to God. The New Testament declares in 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Again, I'm not saying that other religions don't have powerful spiritual beings they worship. And I'm not saying that they don't have powerful spiritual experiences. But I'm saying that its origination is not the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. It is a demon. I believe that Allah is a demon with the name Allah. And he's different than Yahweh, the God of the Bible. When you see the bumper stickers that say, you know, love your Mother Earth, there is a demon named Mother Earth. There are demons who pretend to be God, want you to worship them as God, and if you're just religious or spiritual and not Christian, you could be participating with demons. And my fear is, out of love for you, some of you already are. You say, but I have all kinds of spiritual power and experience. Yes. But test the spirits, 1 John says, because not every spirit comes from God, and not every spirit honors Jesus as God. There is one God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is the way that theologians have articulated two truths. One, that there is one God, and two, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. There is one God, and the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. Together, that's how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll then explain to you where the Bible says that the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. 1 John chapter 6, verse 27, speaking of God the Father, simply says, God the Father. So the Father is God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is one God, the Father. So my first premise is that God the Father is God. What I would say is this, I'm not going to belabor the point because virtually everyone agrees that the Father is God throughout the Bible. In the history of the world, there have been innumerable heresies and false teachings. I can't find one significant one that denied that God the Father was God. I mean, even the heretics get this one right. Even the cult leaders see it. It's that obvious. Right? So God the Father is God. And Jesus prays to God the Father. Secondly, Jesus is God. Now, this becomes more debated. One of the great places we see that Jesus is God is John chapter 1. In the beginning, we hear, it's an echo of Genesis 1, was the Word. You say, well, who is this Word? And the Word was with God. So he's back in the beginning. And the Word was, what's the Word? God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So whoever the Word is, he's with God the Father, and he is God. Goes on to say in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, became a human being, and made his dwelling among us, came to the earth. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, is with God the Father, and he is God, and he became a man. I'll give you a few more. John 8:58, this is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Now, it says in the next verse that the religious leaders who were present took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Elsewhere, it is said by Jesus' critics, upon him asking them this question, why do you seek to put me to death? They declare, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The whole reason Jesus died, he kept saying he was God. And in saying, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying that he was the God of the Old Testament. He existed far before his birth. He is from eternity past God. He says, I pre-exist Abraham. I'm Abraham's God. And he says, I am. That comes out of Exodus 3:14, where God showed up and spoke to Moses. Moses asks, who should I say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. Jesus says, I am God. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Moses. And they said, we're going to kill you because you keep saying you're God. Additionally, John 20:28, Thomas got it right. Seeing Jesus risen from death, he fell down. You remember what he cried out? My Lord and my God, Thomas says regarding Jesus. Romans 9:5 says, Christ is God over all. Titus 2:13 speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5:20 declares, Jesus Christ, he is the true God. There's one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and so is the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, the first thing I want to say about the Holy Spirit, I've been studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for more than a year, and I'm looking forward to teaching a whole series on the Holy Spirit. And the first thing I want you to know about the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Okay? If you think that the Holy Spirit is an it, you think it's an impersonal force. Maybe that permeates creation, like the pantheists or the panentheists say. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an it. He is a he. Okay? By person, here's what I mean. He can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. A force does not get grieved. Gravity, for example, is never grieved. Right? People are grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's grieved. Additionally, he can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He convicts us of sin. He leads us, guides us, informs us, instructs us, enables, empowers us, and we can resist him. We can fight him. We can reject him. You only do that with a person. And Hebrews 10:29 says he could be insulted. He could be insulted. He's not a force. You can't insult electricity. But you can insult a person with feelings. The Holy Spirit is a person with feelings, and he is insulted when we tell lies and promote false doctrine. He's insulted. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. He's a person. And he's God. The Holy Spirit is God. Third member of the Trinity, God the Spirit. I'll give you two places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That title is very important. Lord is a title for God. So when it says the Lord is the Holy Spirit, saying the Lord God is Holy Spirit. So he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from, he says it again, the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit. I'll give you another example where the Holy Spirit is declared to be God. Acts chapter 5. Peter is the pastor of the church. There are church members, Ananias and Sapphira. They are a couple. They choose to sell a piece of property, and they make a pledge, a promise, a vow to God that they will then give all of the proceeds to the church for the work of the ministry. They decide not to give all the money that they had promised, and they keep some of it back. In a sense, they're stealing from God as Judas Iscariot did. Here's what Peter says to them. Ananias, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 of Acts. Why has Satan filled your heart, same thing he did to Judas Iscariot to steal, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, Peter says. You have lied to whom? What's the line? God. Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. It's bad enough to lie to a man. You have lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God, and you've lied to him. First point, there's one God. Second point, God the Father is God. Third point, God the Son is God. Fourth point, God the Holy Spirit is God. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Bring those together, you arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, let me explain this to you in another way. Let me come at it another angle. And again, I could preach for 20 hours. I have so much material. This is absolutely mind-bending. By God's grace, I had two PhDs doing research for me on this. You should see the notes I have. They're stellar. I'll give you the best of what I got. And I think this is one of the great nuggets. One of the great things that people love about God is the definition of God in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. For some of you, you meditate on this all the time. It says, God is what? Love. Think about this. That's another way of saying God is Trinity. Because in the very essence, nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, do you know what they have? Love. Do you know that God did not, some religions teach, that God was lonely, so he made us because he wanted somebody to love. The Bible says, no, God lacks nothing. God doesn't need us. Within the very Trinitarian nature of God, there was perfect love, relationship, friendship, harmony, unity, communication. That God is love. No religion and no ideology has any right to say God is love unless they believe in the Trinity. Only we who believe in the Trinity have any right to consistently declare that God is love. Because in the essence of what it means to be the Trinitarian community of Father, Son, and Spirit is love. We see this, for example, during Jesus' earthly life, where God the Son goes from eternity past and enters into time as the man Jesus Christ. And what he says in John 3:35 is this, the Father loves the Son. Jesus says, the Father loves me. And then he declares this in John 14:31, I love the Father. Right? The essence of the Trinity is love. Jesus says, the Father loves me. Jesus says, and I love the Father. That God is love. And when we're talking about Trinity, we're talking about love. And the reason this is so important is because you and I were made to love and be loved. And apart from God, we have no idea what love is. We think it's sex. We think it's perversion. We don't understand love until we go to the source of love. God is love. And we see how the Trinity operates. And then we know what true love is and looks like. Moving on, a couple of questions. Does the Trinity appear in the Old Testament? This is a common question. Well, we'll start in the book of Beginnings because that's where the Trinity begins. The first line of the Bible, Genesis 1, I'll read it to you. Some would say, and the reason I bring this up, some would say the Jews in the Old Testament had no concept of the Trinity. And I would say some did who read the Bible and took it at face value. In the beginning, we'll deal with this in a few weeks when we hit creation. But in the beginning, God, and the word for God, there is Elohim, it's a plural. God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And who was there? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the opening line of the Bible, in the beginning, God. First things first, you have to know who God is. You say, well, what about life and love and nations and cultures and justice and relationship and family and friendship and economics? First things first, God. Once you know who God is, then we can work on everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there at the beginning, before creation, assisting in creation, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to share with you now is super exciting to me because I'm kind of a geek, and I really like the Bible, and I like learning things I did not know, and I learned something this week that I did not know. It comes from Dr. Gary Beshear, who's a dear friend of mine and my co-author on Vintage Jesus and some other books. He's the head of theology at Western Seminary in Portland. And what he showed me was, he said this to me, it's called the Targum Neophiti. It's from roughly 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay. Let me tell you what a Targum is. Okay? A Targum was an accepted Jewish translation and reading of the Old Testament. Okay? And the Jewish scholars would translate, read the Old Testament, and they would write them down as accepted Targums. Now this Targum, again, think it through, is 200 years before the birth of Jesus, more than 200 years before the Christian church in its present form came into existence, 500 years before something we'll get to called the Council of Nicaea, where the Christian theologians officially declared the doctrine of the Trinity as true orthodoxy. Hundreds of years prior, here is the Targum Neophiti. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it declared, in the beginning, by the firstborn. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's the same language we find in the New Testament. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn. That's preeminence. That's prominence. That's rulership over all creation. In the beginning, by the firstborn, Jesus, God, that's the Father, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I can show that there were Jews who were waiting for the coming of Jesus, Messiah, who loved and studied the Bible 200 years before the coming of Jesus, interpreted Genesis 1, the opening line of the Bible, and Genesis 2 to be Trinitarian. That the Father, through Jesus Christ, the preeminent firstborn Son, along with the Holy Spirit, created everything. Trinitarian. Now, in light of that, the rest of Genesis starts to make sense. And I think what was probably behind the interpretation and translation of the Targum was trying to explain the plurality of God elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. And here's what I mean. Just listen. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, we'll deal with this in a few weeks as well. Let who? Us. Then God said, let, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man or mankind in our image, in our likeness. That makes no sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. Who's the us and the our? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'll give you another one. Genesis 3. After sin enters the world, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Trinitarian language. I'll give you the last one. There are many more, but for the sake of time, I'll give you one more. Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel, God says this, come let us go down. The Old Testament echoes from Genesis 1 onward with Trinitarian language. At the very least in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, at the very beginning, we have God the Father and God the Spirit. And we have Jewish tradition which says we see Jesus there as well, the firstborn, God the Son. There are two other places I'll show you the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We could do hundreds, but for the sake of time, I'll give you two of my favorites. This one is one of my favorites. Isaiah 48:6, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, foreshadowing, foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. Eternal God, God the Son, coming into history as a man. And now the Lord God, that's the Father, has sent me, that's Jesus, and His Spirit. That the Father would send the Son with the Spirit. You know what? This is exactly what Jesus says. He says more than 20 times in John's Gospel alone, the Father has sent me. And then Jesus says in John's Gospel elsewhere, when I leave, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And it's all in fulfillment of Isaiah 48:6. I'll give you another one. Isaiah 61:1. And this is God here speaking. The Spirit, or there's the Holy Spirit, of the Lord God is the Father, is upon me, Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me, that's Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Now, if you remember the story in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the temple, he opens up the scrolls, he reads what? What does he read? Luke 4, right after his temptation by Satan, at the inauguration of his public ministry, he opens up to Isaiah 61. And Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news. He quotes the rest of the section. He then closes the scroll, and Jesus says this amazing statement, today this is fulfilled in me. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he was, as the second member of the Trinity, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. Moving on, what about the New Testament? Does the Trinity appear in the New Testament? The Trinity does appear throughout the New Testament. I can't deal with all of the occurrences. We're writing a book on all of this. Dr. Brashears and I are. And we'll put it all in there. It's going to be a huge book, but I'll give you a couple today. First is, the Trinity appears at the birth of Jesus. I'll read it to you from Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel said to Mary this, first, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, that's the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, that's Jesus. We also know that his name is what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. At the baptism of Jesus, the angel says that God the Father and God the Spirit are going to enable you to give birth to God the Son. The whole Trinity is involved. I'll give you another one. Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus? Jesus goes down to the river. There's John the Baptizer. Jesus gets baptized in the water. Coming out, there's God the Son. Who speaks from heaven? God the Father. What does he say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends at that moment upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And there we have it. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Son coming up out of the water. God the Spirit descending on Jesus to anoint him for ministry. The whole Trinity is right there. God, in His great affection for us, gave us this portrait, this picture, this snapshot of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. I'll give you one third example. After Jesus went to the cross and died in our place for our sins, rose for our salvation, just prior to His ascension back into glory, He gave something called the Great Commission. And He said, go forth, this is Matthew 28, into all nations, making disciples and baptizing them in the name, singular name, one God, one name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we baptize new Christians at Mars Hill, we do so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus told us to baptize in the name of the entire Trinity. Perhaps one of the best ways in the New Testament to see the Trinity is to see the Trinity in its economic functionality. What I mean is this. The older theologians, the church fathers, in all my readings, what I see is they distinguish between the immanent and the economic Trinity. The immanent Trinity is how God is within Himself. The economic Trinity is how God works in history. Regarding our salvation, we can see the economic Trinity. We can see that God is one, and that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit always work in harmony, unison. They work together, but that each has a role to play in various things that they are accomplishing. Regarding our salvation, here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. Here's what he's saying. That God the Father foreknew whom He would save. God the Son came and shed His blood in our place for our sins. And God the Spirit takes up residence in the Christian to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to transform us, to be more and more like Jesus. That the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. If you want to blow your mind this week, read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And remind yourself, in the Greek text, it's one thought. And what he says is that our whole salvation is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit are all spoken of in that one great unit of thought. He said that in love, the Father predestined us to salvation before the foundations of the earth. And that God the Son entered into history. And that He died in our place for our sins. And He rose for our salvation. And that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the Christian, regenerating their heart, renewing their mind. And that the Holy Spirit is the seal upon us, guaranteeing the inheritance of eternal life. And so then he says, to the praise of His glorious grace, he says it repeatedly in Ephesians 1. That we now live by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. All of life for the Christian is Trinitarian. This doctrine is so amazingly practical. And the early church fathers and mothers, they wrestled with this issue. This was an enormous issue. You and I are part of a history, a legacy, a lineage of faith. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Furthermore, Jude 3 says we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That God does not change, that Christian truth does not change. Let me take you back more than a millennia and answer this question. What is the history of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, early church fathers like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Basil, and Athanasius, they all taught the doctrine of the Trinity and defended it. Tertullian, as I said, he is one of the first to use the language of the Trinity to describe all that the Bible says about one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally equal in every way. The doctrine of the Trinity, I believe it was held to, but it was questioned by some, and there were heretics and false teachers, and so there needed to be clarification. Some say, well, it seems like it took a long time for the doctrine to develop, and my answer would be, when the whole church is suffering persecution, people are being fed to lions, they've been run through with swords, they're being burned alive, they're being burned at the stake, they're being crucified, one after another. The pastors are being beheaded. People are running for their lives. It's really hard to crank out a lot of systematic theology under those cultural conditions. Right? When you're being persecuted and doing funerals all the time, you're trying to live, and then you're teaching your people, but they're dying too, and the whole church was suffering. Once persecution died down, then immediately they started clarifying some of their doctrinal beliefs, including at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the Bible teachers got together and clearly articulated belief in one God, three persons, the Trinity. And that has held ever since. Additionally, then, too, there was another council, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, where, again, the Bible teachers get together and they lay down the doctrine of the Trinity. Things really were anchored then with a man named Augustine, who was one of the leading thinkers, not just in the history of Christianity, but the Western world, Augustine of Hippo. And from 400 to 419, he spent 19 years studying the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so if you just walked in off the street and you're like, this is complicated. Yeah, it is. 19 years for Augustine of Hippo to research, study, so that he could publish his book, The Treatise on the Trinity. And it was sort of the definitive work, and it has now held up for more than 1,500 years. The result being that today, all Christians believe in the Trinity. Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity. Eastern Orthodox believe in the Trinity. Protestants believe in the Trinity. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, all believe in the Trinity. All Christians believe in the Trinity. Some people say, Christians can't agree. We agree on this. We all agree that there is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no disagreement on that issue. It is among the distinguishing beliefs of what it means to be Christian. I'll pray. Father God, I thank you so much, Father, that you devised the plan by which we could be saved, and you sent the Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to live without sin, to die in our place for our sins on the cross, and to rise for our salvation. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have been sent to save us, regenerate us, transform us, to take the Trinity and to some measure bring that love, that life, that joy into the very center of our being. Father God, may we honor your Son by the power of your Spirit. Together, in community, living Trinitarian lives. God, we know this is only possible by the Spirit. So Spirit, we humbly request your enabling of our life. This is only possible through the Son. Jesus, we thank you that you are a living high priest, intercessor, and advocate right now. And this should only be done to the glory of the Father. And Father, we glorify, honor, respect, adore, enjoy you today. In Jesus' name, amen.